We've got a lot of people who have joined, so thank you for joining tonight. Again, Eric is away preaching this week. At least that's the story that he told me to leave me with chapter 16. I don't know if it's actually true. He may be on the line here surreptitiously laughing at me having to cover all of this. I'm sure he's telling the truth. But chapter 16 is a very heavy chapter. We'll be able to ease into it by talking about chapter 15. But I think there are some there are a lot of heavy things there to consider, but also some things that that are sobering for our own attitudes. Before we start, Andrew Hall, I'm going to ask you to unmute and lead us in a quick word of prayer before we start.
Our Father, we're thankful for this time that we have together to study a portion of your word, and we pray that we would take the things that we learned from Ezekiel, the warnings, the admonitions, but also the hope that we will find there and understand that they both come from you and that those things are for us if we serve you or if we fail to serve you. And we pray that your love would be such that we would better understand it so that we can better serve you. We pray that we would always be pleasing to you as your people and your servants. But when we're not, we pray that we would be chastised so that we could be corrected and conformed to the image of your Son. Please be with Grant and the other teachers that are leading our minds tonight in classes, and help those to be beneficial to all those that are, all the students that are in the classes. In Christ's name, amen.
And thank you, Andrew. Okay, so tonight we want to cover chapters 15 and 16. Chapter 15 is obviously extremely short, only 8 verses to it. Chapter 16 is very long. It's got 63 verses to it. So we'll just touch on chapter 15. Even though it's small, there's actually a lot of power in the metaphor that Ezekiel uses in this prophecy. So let's get into that. So chapter 15, we have sort of this poem about the useless vine that happens here from verse 2 down to about verse 5, where you've got these recurring couplets of especially rhetorical questions. So I did a Google search on useless vines, and I thought this was maybe the most helpful image I could find, which sort of supports the idea of this statement from Ezekiel about how the wood on a vine used to grow grapes or something like that is basically only good for, it doesn't have any significant use or purpose, right? The point of the various rhetorical questions that Ezekiel asks here, especially the first one there where he says, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? And the answer to that is, it isn't at all, right? You can't make anything from it. The only thing that it's really good for after the grapes are gone from it is to use it for the fire, right? It's just additional fuel for fire. And the point of this line of questioning is for God to liken the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, remember, this is Ezekiel in Babylon prophesying against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying this is what awaits them in the near future. And God says the inhabitants of Jerusalem are like the wood from the vine, right? The only thing that's good for it is to go into the fire. And this gets sort of reinforced by the idea of, he says in verse 4, after the fire has been consumed on both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? The idea here is that this is going to be, again, this is another way for Ezekiel to say, this is a complete destruction, right? The ends, the middle of the branch, the whole thing is going to go among the fire. And with that, God concludes in verse 8, I will make the land desolate. I will make the land of Jerusalem and Israel desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. And here we have another recurring theme of these prophetic judgments, that this is Israel's unfaithful activity, which is leading God to take these actions. So I'll just sort of lay this out for the first eight verses here. Is there anything in this chapter 15 that caught anybody's eye that they wanted to bring up? Any other interesting statements or different points to bring out about these verses? All right, it's a straightforward metaphor. It's a compact little metaphor too, right? And that is in some ways juxtaposed by this big, sprawling, almost like epic prophetic story that Ezekiel weaves in chapter 16. And so there's a sense in which 15 and 16 sort of show the range of Ezekiel as a prophet, if you can put it that way. You have this short little compact oracle in chapter 15, and then 16 is this extended metaphor about God and Israel as God's unfaithful wife. So chapter 16, I thought this was sort of suggested a little bit in the questions that Eric had put together, if you had a chance to look at those. So if you look at the way that this chapter starts, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says to him in verse 2, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And we've seen this word before. We've called it out before. But this entire chapter is God wanting Ezekiel to tell Jerusalem of her abominations. This is a story about the history of Israel's sinfulness. And there are elements of this story which I think are directly elusive of the broader Old Testament story of God's promises to Israel, identification of Israel as his people, rescue from slavery, salvation, and ultimately their continued turning their back on God. So this is really an allegory of Israel's history that's described as this baby that was abandoned and rescued by God, and this baby grows up to be the wife of her rescuer, but ultimately a faithless wife to her husband and rescuer. And really what this does is it highlights the faithlessness of Israel, both their religious faithlessness in not keeping the law, and also what we might call political faithlessness, which is this idea that they have abandoned God and God's rule in the kingship, sort of joined themselves to the other nations, both in their idolatry but also just in their political positioning. There's a few references in this chapter as well to the idea that Israel has made sort of unauthorized I'm trying to think of the word, not inappropriate, just bad deals with the other nations of the world in a position where that has signaled their, again, faithlessness to God. And so there, Israel is in this position where its leaders have, I mean, we might say it, engaged too much in the world, right? And so they have been continuously faithless in their obedience to God, in their trust in God's kingship. And so a lot of this chapter highlights that element, but then also highlights both at the beginning and at the end, the reciprocal faithfulness of God toward Israel, that despite Israel's sin, despite their spiritual bankruptcy, despite the fact that they have not only just left God, that's almost too easy of a way of putting it, the fact that they have openly celebrated their abandonment of God's law is met with God's anger, but eventually also God's faithfulness. So we'll see that as we go through this chapter. So the one thing to say about this chapter is, I'm sure you guys have seen this before, this chapter deserves a parental advisory. This is one of those chapters in the Bible that reminds us that sometimes the Bible is not a book for children. The language in this chapter, when you read it, is it is not only just extremely harsh, it is it's very it's almost crude in some places, really. This is Ezekiel using language that is designed to be shocking. It is designed to be it's designed to be language that is meant to sound like it's almost out of step, right? It's I'm trying to think of the word now again that I had earlier today that's escaping me in the moment. But the language in this chapter is explicit, and really, I'll say, not that I'm reading it in the original language, but from what I've been able to pick up from the original language, I will say that your translators of whatever Bible that you're using have probably sort of toned down the language in the original Hebrew for this as well. There's a number of statements here as you're reading through in English that are probably idiomatic expressions of things that we would probably want to cover our ears on. And yet this is the type of language that's used here in this chapter, and we should just be aware that it sort of sets a tone for what we're discovering here. All right, so I want to take this, really, if you were to break this chapter down, the first half of the chapter runs through about verse 34, ultimately as a description of God's rescue of Israel and then Israel's prostitution of herself with the other nations of the world. And then from verse 35 on is then the description of God's punishment for this, God's anger to be unleashed against Israel because of who she has become. But then ultimately at the very end, right, it takes us 60 verses to get there. But then in the last four verses of the chapter, you get this, this is sort of an equivalent of the but God in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Nevertheless, I, God, will remember my covenant with you. That's where we'll get to eventually. So that's sort of a breakdown of the chapter just into two halves. But let's take this section by section. So in the first five verses here, you get really the story of Jerusalem as the orphaned child. And it's interesting how Ezekiel puts this. He says, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem in verse 3, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. I joked with Chels, it's sort of like the ultimate insult, right? Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. The point of this is to point out that, you know, Israel's origins as a people come out of the tribalistic peoples that inhabited the land when Abraham first came over, right? And that's in a geographical sense and in a cultural sense how Israel started, right? Was out of those cultures. And so you get this picture of a mother and a father of these other people that were among the first to be conquered by Israel eventually when they came back into the land, right? That these peoples had abandoned their child Israel at birth, and they had not cut the cord, right? They had not cleaned it. They left it wallowing in its own blood. It really depicts Israel as a foreigner right off the start, right? A foreigner which came out of these peoples from the land of Canaan in the days of Abraham. And so there was no eye, verse 5, that looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. This is the position that Israel was originally in. So before even talking about what Israel had done, Ezekiel talks about Israel's history and who they had been, right? They had been nothing of a people, right? But then starting in verse 6, you get God's rescue of Israel and Jerusalem. And the word here from God to Israel is to say, live and grow up. And you get this sense of a father adopting a child found in the poorest of circumstances and raising this person from a person who was destined for death into a woman, right? You get the picture in verse 7 about taking someone who was naked and bare and turning them into a woman. And yet it even goes further than that, right? So in verse 8, I passed by you, and behold, you were at the time for love, and so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. There's an allusion back there if you remember the story of Ruth. Boaz and Ruth have this moment about spreading the skirt over Ruth. There's a symbol there of engagement and of marriage. And really, if you want to take the historical parallels further, if the original state of the people of Israel was to be aligned with Abraham coming into the land of Canaan, then this is God's rescue of Israel through the Exodus and the Mosaic covenant. This is God's marriage to Israel to make this person grow and to swear to her in marriage, that he says at the back end of verse 8, to enter into covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. I bathed you with water, washed off your blood, and anointed you with oil, clothed you with embroidered cloth, and put sandals of skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, necklace around your neck, ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And he goes on even further than that. This lavishing of God's covenant commitment to Israel is pictured here. So that in verse 14, your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. And you guys can see the point here that this is God's action. This is God's activity. God is solely the one who is responsible here. Israel doesn't do anything to put themselves into this position. This is God's choice. This is God's doing. And yet, the result of this is going to be a disposition towards sin that is not just sort of, oh, you know, Israel messes up from time to time. The picture of Israel starting in verse 15 is, again, as we said earlier, the language in this section here coming up is extremely graphic, and it's meant to be a depiction of the place where Israel had gone to in a spiritual sense. And I read another commentary which made this point, which is that for this particular image to be used about a woman who is devoted to idolatrous prostitution is especially harsh with this message being really about the leaders of Israel, particularly the male leaders of Israel, which would have been responsible for the leadership of the nation, the purity of the people. For them to be depicted in this way is sort of 180 degrees from not only what they should have been, but from what they would have viewed themselves as, right? And so this particular image and metaphor has a lot of power as a statement against Israel's leaders as well. Before we get into verse 15, is there anything from the original section here in chapter 16 that we want to make a comment on?
Yes.
Did I hear someone say yes? Maybe not. Okay. All right. So, starting in verse 15, the opening line of this verse is sort of the catalyst for everything that's going to come on here, right? You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And so this is a picture of sin that starts in a failure to recognize God as the one who gives grace and who gives benefit. And Israel has taken their position among the nations. Again, if we're relating this to Israel's history, this goes all the way through the early monarchy of Israel and perhaps even into the time of David and especially Solomon, when we know that Israel had become, we'll just maybe say, a major political player in the region. But God says about that and the resulting fall from grace, as it were, you trusted in your beauty. And what follows here is a depiction of Israel as this idolatrous prostitute who goes to extreme lengths to give herself to various lovers, and does so in ways that are heinous and crude, and all kinds of other adjectives that we could put out there. In reality, this is an indictment of Israel's pattern. Again, this is who Israel has been in the eyes of Ezekiel. This is an indictment of Israel's pattern of particularly things like foreign marriage, which led to political dependencies, which led to idol worship. And you even have references in this chapter to, in verse 21, slaughtering children and offering them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. If you notice there, some of your Bibles may do this. My Bible does this. In verse 21, the words "the fire" at the end of the verse are italicized, meaning that they're not really there, which means that what Ezekiel says is, you caused your children to pass. And I think it may be telling that itself is a kind of just idiomatic expression that you don't even have to complete the statement in order to be able to describe what it is, because it's so well known as a practice, not only among the nations, but obviously well known enough in Israel for people to just sort of know what that is based on this sort of shorthand way of saying it. And so this is not something that is something that Israel has to explain, right? This is something that people would have acknowledged, that this is the kind of behavior they engage in, right? They engage in the foreign marriages, which God had condemned over and over and over again, because he knew that it led to things like political dependencies and idol worship and child sacrifice. And so this is just an extremely strong indictment of Israel's continued practice in these areas. And in verse 22, and then he says this again later on in the chapter in verse 43, and this is an important phrase to point out because it's going to be juxtaposed by something that we'll see later. He says in verse 22, "Besides all your abominations and harlotries," and I don't think it means "besides" as in, oh yeah, and on top of this. I think this is talking about the reason why, right? A basic reason why you're engaged in these things is because, quote, "you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood." And so twice in this chapter, Ezekiel calls out Israel for not remembering what they had been and God's rescue of them. And so their failure to remember where they had come from is at the root of their decision to now openly go out after all of the other nations of the world, to go after sin, to go after all of the false idols which they had put their trust in. And on top of this, and man, this is like you keep reading and you almost want to stop. But if we continue to plow through the chapter, it sort of goes to another level. In fact, in verse 23, "it came about after all your wickedness that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square." We talked about high places, I think, the last time that I led this class. Another reference to the altars of the pagan false gods. But continuing on in verse 25, "you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry." This is not something that Israel has engaged in secret, right? This is open and it's public. It is without any kinds of consciousness of right and wrong. And this becomes a little bit more specific when he talks about their interactions with the Egyptians, the daughters of the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans in verse 29. He sort of goes down the list of all of the peoples, all of the surrounding peoples in Israel's history, to be able to say, you gave yourself to these people, and you gave yourself to these people, and you worshiped the idols of all of these people. And this is open. This is done sort of flaunting it, as it were, right? This is, you built a platform at the top of the buildings in the street square and performed your all of this sexual activity out in the open and in public. And he makes the point, he goes on from this, starting in verse 30, right? While you do these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, he says in verse 31, you were not like a harlot. Well, how are they not like a harlot, right? He goes on and explains that in verse 33. You know, men give gifts to harlots, right? They pay for them. But you didn't accept payment. You gave payment to your lovers, he says in verse 33, to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. And so Ezekiel is making an additional point, saying, you know, this isn't even of any what we might call worldly benefit to you, right? This is you giving yourself over to these nations of the world because of your own corruption of your heart, right? That's what he effectively says at the beginning of verse 30. How languishing is your heart? This is the actions of corrupt, vile people, right? Okay. I hate talking through this. This is such a difficult thing to talk through because it just keeps building on top of it. This is why this is certainly if not productive, because we know that Israel didn't particularly listen to much of what Ezekiel had to say in the moment, at least, right? Certainly we have Ezekiel's prophecy recorded for us here. And this is certainly likely something that Ezekiel would have spoken over and over and over again to the people. So he continues to go on from it. And he says, starting in verse 35 and 36, he talks about God's punishment. This is sort of the break in the chapter that we had mentioned earlier. This is now getting into the second half of the chapter, which is going to talk through God's punishment. And he says, and actually I think the quote that I've associated this with this one comes from down in verse 43, where as a summary of to all of God's judgments that he pronounces here, he says, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God. This is, and we saw this earlier, this is the retribution for Israel's sin and faithlessness toward God. That God is going to judge them and punish them for those actions. And so Israel's destruction will ironically come at the hands of her very own lovers, right? He says in verse 37, God does, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, and I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see your nakedness, and thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines and demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. And you get this sense here that the irony of this punishment is that the very people who cooperated with Israel to make Israel what it had become in God's eyes are the people that God is going to use to eventually return Israel to where she had been before God had rescued her, right? That especially comes through in the final two words there in verse 39, naked and bare, the same words that are used at the beginning of the chapter to describe what Israel's state was. And so this is what Israel was, and this is what Israel is returning to. This is the rise and fall of God's people at the hands of God's enemies, right? And then he goes on in this section in verse 42. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. And while that sounds like maybe good news, the idea here is that the anger of God is just being exhausted against Jerusalem. That this is the full wrath of God against his people because of who they had become. This is the ultimate judgment and punishment of a people that was supposed to be devoted to God, yet God will all but rid himself of them, right? So we have this punishment that comes about, and then from there, Ezekiel again returns to some of the similar language that he had used at the beginning of this chapter, but now to talk about, again, the shame of Israel among the nations as a result of this punishment. And so again, you get this picture of Israel returning to the state from which God had rescued them. And so again, you get the ideas of, he says it again at the beginning of this section. Yeah, at the end of verse 45, your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite, right? This is where you were, and this is what you're going to be like again. And the proverb that Ezekiel gives here that says this is exactly true of you is like mother, like daughter, right? You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. The same mother that in this symbolic imagery left you to die is who you have become, actually, right? A person of vile character to be loathed and sent away. But then the language sort of gets upped a little bit too, because now he widens out the family tree, as it were, to say, you know, your sisters, Samaria and Sodom, they're not even as bad as you are, right? And again, the pictures of who Samaria both, you know, was in terms of their departure from Israel, and Sodom as the ultimate picture in Genesis of the corrupt society. You know, God compares Jerusalem to these other cities. And what he says is interesting. He says, actually, you're more corrupt than they were. In verse 51, right? Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. You have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations, which you have committed. I like this quote that I saw. Judah's life, or Israel's life, constitutes an appeal to God for mercy on Samaria and Sodom. That's how bad they were. That God would look on Jerusalem and think, I should be more merciful on Samaria and on Sodom. So that in verse 52, bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable on your sisters. Because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right. They are more, to use a New Testament translation of this same Hebrew idea, they are justified more than you, right? So be ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. There's an underlying theme that we've already seen in many of these prophecies that is coming through here, that the indictment against Israel is about her political failures. It's about her idol worship. It's about the violence with which Israel sort of engaged in that and invited it upon herself. But underlying all of this, do you guys see and recognize this, that there is this idea that Israel failed to be to the rest of the world who God had intended her to be? that the ultimate indictment of this is that God is being profaned by all of these other pagan nations, and that you are being profaned by them because you have failed to keep the law. You have failed to make yourself holy and distinct from the rest of the world. And so often God's indictment of the people, God's judgment of the people comes through these other nations of the world, because that was Israel's goal for being made God's people. I hope you see that. And that's the idea that comes through in a section like verses 43 to 52, where symbolically God compares Jerusalem to Samaria and Sodom and finds them the worse for it, right? Okay, a couple of more sections here just to get through the chapter. In verse 53, you do have this strong turn of language. Nevertheless, I will restore not only your captivity, their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity. But why, right? In order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. So Israel and her sisters will be restored in order to have Israel bear the disgrace and shame of all that they have done, right? This seems to be, again, if we're following through the sort of historical line of what Ezekiel is depicting here. This is the sort of predictive statement of a kind of limited remnant that is going to come as a result of the exile, that will be able to come back into the land. And yet, if you know the rest of your Old Testament history up through the beginning of the New Testament, Israel comes back to the land, there is a remnant, and yet those people still remain under various pagan rulers for the entire time, up through even the life of Jesus and beyond. And so there seems to be a statement here of, yes, Israel will be restored, but even in that, it won't be the same, right? You're not being restored to glory. You're being restored to maintain the regret that you had for your sinful ways. And so despite restoration, Israel is still under punishment, right? Verse 58, you have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations. Thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So Israel has broken the covenant. They've engaged in all kinds of idolatry and sinfulness and devotion to the nations around them. And yet in verse 60, God remembers. Israel had not remembered, but God remembers. In verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, when Israel was being rescued and being made as the wife of God the husband. And I will establish what Ezekiel calls an everlasting covenant with you. This is a promise of ultimate future righteousness. This is one of these prophetic statements of restoration that ultimately comes true in Jesus in ways that people would never have understood, maybe even in the days of Ezekiel, right? That there is an everlasting covenant to come with Israel, in which they will be restored to their former beauty, right? And to their former relationship. The sisters of Israel will be given to them as daughters, right? But not because of your covenant, but because of the gracious act of God. Notice that even with this everlasting covenant, the reaction of Israel to this is not really one of celebration, right? Israel is still sort of turning the Ezekiel is still turning the screws on Israel in this statement. by saying that their reaction to this restoration, this everlasting covenant, is still shame and it's still amazement at their own sin and God's forgiveness, right? Thus I will establish my covenant with you, verse 62, you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So, excuse me. This is not a happy chapter. So much in Ezekiel that we've seen so far is not. But this is the most extended prophetic statement that we've seen from Ezekiel so far. That really attempts to capture just the depth and shocking nature of Israel's sin. This is a hard chapter, I think, for us to really take things away personally. Maybe you feel differently. But I feel like this is a little bit difficult to sort of wrap around, because we just don't see ourselves this way, right? We see ourselves as, maybe on one hand, people that have already been saved by God's grace, but it is challenging and hard, I think, to get people today to think about sin in these types of terms. I think sometimes we even might give sort of like, you know, token acknowledgement to our sin by saying, yeah, everybody sins, right? But this is a picture of sin as just utter and complete abandonment of God, right? This is complete devotion to the ways of the world. And I don't think we feel that way about ourselves a lot. But there are places in the world and people in the world for whom I think this is a reality. And I think there has to be, within the broader context of Ezekiel, a hope for people that feel this way about their own lives and sinfulness. I don't know if anybody else has any other thoughts on ways that this chapter can be applied. And I know we're already over time, but this was a difficult chapter to get through. Does anybody have any other thoughts or ideas about ways that we can apply the
Grant?
Yeah.
I think verse 49 of 16 is very worth reflecting, because I think in our society, that's the goal of our society, is to get to a point where you become, you have plenty of food and you can relax and sit back. But that's actually the point of their problem, is that they were full of pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. And yet they did not help those who were poor and needy. And yeah. I think that that's just so important for us to give it some weight there, and to see how we can apply that to our own lives.
That's really good.